and turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 1 to 14 again, focusing this morning on the last half of verse 8 through verse 10. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the inspired word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, once again, we would simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. And just as you have promised, Father, we pray that that it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it. And we know, just as you promised, it will not return void. So we ask, Father, that this morning, that as the word is preached, that the saints would be edified, that the church would be built up, that sinners would be converted to Jesus Christ, that you would be glorified, and the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, would be exalted. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. There's a new television series about to debut. It's called Motive. It's a twist on the run-of-the-mill whodunit mysteries. Apparently, the twist that this show has is that at the beginning, the crime will be detailed, the victim and also, but also, right at the beginning, you're going to know who the murderer is. And the idea is that the rest of the show will uncover the motive for the killing. Kind of a different twist. This is another in the long line of television shows and movies that try to bring a new element to the genre of crime dramas. And there have been so many different styles of these detective shows. Going way back, Mickey Spillane's Mike Hammer, the tough guy who grew up on the streets. You know, Charlie Chan, if you're old enough to remember Charlie Chan, the super intelligent oriental detective who deduced everything. Husband and wife teams, remember McMillan and wife? Nick and Nora Charles, the thin man? Okay, I know I'm dating some of you now. And then most recently, we have some new ones on. We have The Mentalist, who was a former con man, now enlisted by the police to help solve murders, and Castle, a mystery writer who's hired by the NYPD. There's been some element of mystery writing that goes all the way back to the Greeks. It's an old style. But the modern concept of the mystery came to light, and depending on who, there's a little controversy over this. But it was either Sir Conan Arthur Doyle with his Sherlock Holmes, by the way, which I am an extreme fan of. I have read every single book and short story about Sherlock Holmes. But some say that it was actually Edgar Allan Poe in his Murder on the Rue Morgue, another classic, both the late 19th century. But there's no question that people like a good mystery. If you ask the question, what are the great mysteries of the Bible? And there are mysteries in the Bible, but you get a variety of answers. Some of the most prominent ones include, where is Noah's Ark? Okay. What happened to the Ark of the Covenant? And don't believe Raiders of the Lost Ark. Good movie, but terrible theology. Where were Sodom and Gomorrah? Where was the Garden of Eden? Who was the Pharaoh during the Exodus? There's controversy over that. Where's the Holy Grail? Another Raiders story. It is astounding how much money and time and effort has been put into trying to solve some of these mysteries. One organization believes that the Dead Sea is actually the site of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is why it is so full of the salt and dead and nothing lives in it. And so they've searched the depths of the sea in a small submarine. And they have found in the seabed is crusted with thick salt deposits, but underneath they believe are the ruins of a city. Haven't been able to prove it yet. And so the quest, though, is to solve these mysteries. In our text for today, we find the concept of a mystery. Now look at verse 9 in our text. He made known to us the mystery of his will. And you know, this is almost a transliterated word. The Greek word is mysterion. So it's not quite a transliterated, but it's almost a transliterated word. But let me caution you that when the Bible uses the term mystery, it has nothing to do with our notion of a crime drama. Nor does it mean any of the other subjects that we just mentioned. But since we find the concept of mystery in this most important portion of Scripture, Ephesians, that we're reading, it is imperative that we find out what is a biblical mystery. What I mean is, we have seen that these verses, in the first 14 verses of the book of Ephesians, they are steeped in deep and sound doctrine, and it is important for us to understand the theology of these verses. That's why we're spending so much time on this. I think today is the 12th message in Ephesians. Shows from my mind, I'm still back in Hebrews. I'm trying to catch up here. Hebrews, I think, was 7 years ago. But notice, 12 messages, and we're only up to verse 10. And there's a reason. It's not just to see how long we can drag this out, but there is so much deep theology in here that we dare not rush through this. The thoughts in these verses cause the Apostle Paul to break into doxology and then prayer. That's his response to writing this. Should be our same response as we read it. And now he says, And remember also that what he says is, after he blesses God, verse 3, and he says that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, he begins to list those. And we looked at the blessing of election, the blessing of adoption. We've looked at the blessing of redemption. And now he says, part of that blessing is a mystery. So what does he mean by this mystery? And what is the mystery that he speaks of? Well, first, let's look at what does the Bible mean when it says a mystery? What is a mystery in biblical terms? Very simply, a mystery is something that God has hidden or has not yet revealed to mankind. It's that simple. We don't want to make the mystery out of a mystery. It's really that simple. God, in his infinite wisdom and knowledge, has chosen to keep certain things hidden from his creatures. And I'm not speaking about the location of the Ark of the Covenant. But the mysteries of Scripture are concerned with God's plan and purpose for this world from the beginning of time to the consummation of all things in when Jesus Christ returns. This concept is clearly seen in Job, this idea of a mystery. When God approaches Job in the whirlwind, remember, Job has been trying to justify himself to his, quote, friends, unquote. And when God approaches him in the whirlwind, he chastens Job by asking him to explain the mysteries of creation. Remember Job 11:7. Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? In other words, he's challenging Job. Who are you to justify yourself? Do you know the mysteries of the universe? And of course, we know Job's response was, I'm going to put my hands over my mouth. I'm not going to say another word. Or Solomon's quest for wisdom. We know that Solomon was the wisest man on the face of the earth. And in his quest for wisdom, in Ecclesiastes 11:5, he says, just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. Even when Jesus was ascending into heaven, his apostles asked him a question. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said, it is not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. In other words, that's to remain a mystery. Interesting. We have people who have written books upon books upon books trying to determine the time when Jesus says, that's a mystery. And it has not been revealed to you. So a mystery is something that God has withheld from mankind for his good and holy purpose. Now let me continue with that thought. Not only has it been withheld from us, but in many cases it is beyond our ability to figure out with our minds and our intellects. Sometimes it's not merely just hiding a time or an epoch, but the concept is so deep that we can't understand it. Let me give an example. If you were a Jew in the Old Covenant, without divine revelation, there is no way that you would ever have dreamed that Gentiles were going to come into the kingdom of God. There's no way. Why? Because they had received the revelation of God as to what it meant to be righteous and holy. They had the Ten Commandments. They knew what sin was. They knew how difficult it was to live a righteous life. And they had all the great benefits of being in covenant with God. They had the oracles of God. And they failed miserably. And they knew it. Then they look around at the culture surrounding them. The paganism, the idolatry, the human sacrifices, the illicit sexual activity as part of worship. And they look, and these societies were completely depraved. And so they were struggling with trying to live righteously and holy and live up to the Ten Commandments. And then they look at the nations around them and say, how could they? No, there's no way. They can't come into the kingdom. We're struggling. That was a great mystery. Unless you think that I'm making this up, Paul refers to this later on in the same book of Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 4. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And he says, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. That was a mystery until it was revealed. They never would have thought that. So that's how the Bible refers to mysteries. And that's just one example of a mystery. There are many other mysteries spoken of in Scripture. I'm going to give you just a couple. The mystery of the relationship of Christ and his church. The section of Scripture that we read at virtually every wedding, Ephesians chapter 5, at the end of the admonition of how a husband should treat the wife, how the wife should treat the husband, in verse 31 of chapter 5 of Ephesians, the apostle says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now listen to what he says. This mystery is great. And you say, oh, he's talking about the husband and wife. He says, no, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. In other words, it's a mystery. Just as it's a mystery for how a husband and wife become one flesh, it's a mystery because we become one flesh with Christ. That's a mystery. That's our mystical union with Christ. Colossians 1, 27, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. Remember, as Christians, Christ dwells within us through the Holy Spirit. How can that be? Can we intellectually understand that? That we have the Almighty God is dwelling in us? I'm sorry, I can't explain that to you. That's a mystery. Look at Colossians 2, verse 2. That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes with the, from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. And what is this mystery? That is Christ himself. Christ himself is a mystery. You try to explain to me in human terms why somebody who's the second person of the Trinity, Almighty, omnipotent God, in every respect, equal with God, decides to come down here and to die for creatures like you and me. And to suffer the humiliation. You can't explain that. It's a mystery. Of course, we find references also to the mystery of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians, to the mystery of faith in 1 Timothy. And the word mystery is frequently used in the book of the Revelation, which I'm not even going to try to touch on this morning. The fact is, the gospel itself is referred to as a mystery. In Ephesians 6, verse 19, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Even that is a mystery. Now that's the biblical concept of mysteries, which makes our next point all the more wonderful and awe-inspiring. Because here's what the scripture teaches us. Mysteries have been revealed to his children. Look at verse 9 again. He made known to us the mystery of his will. The sermon this morning is titled, The Blessing of Revelation. This follows the sermon entitled, The Blessing of Election, The Blessing of Adoption, The Blessing of Redemption, and now we're looking at the blessing of redemption. Remember, this is all coming out of verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Paul is praising God as he writes to the Ephesians, and what he's saying is he's praising God because God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. All of the blessings of heaven, everything that heaven has to offer, is open and available to us. He is withholding nothing. And now Paul is praising God because one of those blessings is that Christ has revealed the mystery of his will to his church. That this is true is not stated here in this text only, but throughout Scripture. Let me give you some examples. We have Revelation to the church, Matthew 13. Verse 10, listen carefully to what Christ says. And the disciples came up to him. Remember what Matthew 13 is. Matthew 13 is that great chapter of all the parables that Jesus tells. They want to know what the kingdom of heaven is like, and he gives them all the parables. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Jesus answered them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. He's speaking to the church. The apostles represent the church. And he says, to the church it has been revealed, not to everybody. Why? Because he reveals it to his children. Paul speaking about the fate of ethnic Israel in chapter 11 of Romans. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What Paul is saying is that he doesn't want us to be uninformed. I love the King James Version. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant brethren. And I just, every time I hear that, I think that there's some church somewhere, no, the first church of the ignorant brethren. That's what it sounds like, you know. Somewhere, we're going to find that church. If you find it, Google it. Let me know if you find it. I want a picture of that church. But notice, we are not to be ignorant. We're not to be uninformed of the mystery. Why? Because the mystery has been revealed to us through the pages of Holy Scripture. And then Paul, at the end of his epistle to Romans, which, as we have said in the past, is the clearest and the fullest exposition of the gospel found in all of Scripture, says this in chapter 16, verse 25. And this is his doxology. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past. The mysteries that have been kept secret in the whole Old Covenant have now been revealed through the gospel and through Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:4, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And again in 1 Corinthians 15, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. That's, we have that hanging up in the nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed. But listen carefully to what he said. I tell you, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. We will all be changed. Notice, mysteries revealed. We're not ignorant now what's going to happen at the end of time. We don't know when it's going to happen, but we know at the end of the time, guess what? All the saints who have been departed before us, they get first. They're coming up first. And then we join with them. We know that. We know the end. And then in this very book of Ephesians chapter 3, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. This is Paul writing. As I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Now, that's only a few. Many more just like it. Notice in these texts, in all of them, that the blessing of revealing mysteries is not given to everybody. Those outside the kingdom of God remain in spiritual darkness. The secret things of God are revealed to his people. And you know that because you try to explain the mysteries of the gospel. And what do they say? Get out of here. That's a lot of bunk. So even when you try to tell them, unless it has been granted to them, unless they are part of the kingdom of God, they don't want to hear it. They cover their ears, they cover their eyes, and they cover their mouth. See no evil, speak no evil, hear no evil. Now, why does God reveal these things to people? Well, let's look in our text. Verse 8 again. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. According to his kind intention. Let's get back to basics for a minute. God is perfect in all of his attributes. So you guys who were at the pool party there, the shooting pool party on Friday evening, you'll appreciate this because some of these are the very things that we discussed. In fact, we didn't. You know this has to be something. The last game of pool, the balls remained on the table because a theological discussion broke out and the game didn't even get finished. Now, that'll tell you something. God is perfect in all of his attributes. He needed nothing outside of himself. He didn't need angels to surround his throne praising him all day long. Is it right and proper that there are created beings that apparently stand before him, the seraphim, saying, holy, holy, holy? They do it all day long. Is it right and is it proper? Absolutely. Nobody is worthy of that except for God. but in all of their glory. And we read about them in Isaiah 6 and in Revelation 4 and 5 and those verses. Their existence and their praises add nothing to the holiness and the glory of God. They are merely reflecting what they see. They add nothing. Did God need them about him to praise him? No. He needed nothing. He didn't need you. And the same thing is true of mankind. He doesn't need us, and we do not add one iota to his perfections. Now, that being said, he has chosen not only to save a people for himself, all to the praise of his glory, which we saw in verse 4, all right, but he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And that is more than redemption, as magnificent as that is. In other words, he has not just redeemed us, but he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. What if God chose, and I know some people hate it when I go, what if? Tough. I'm going to do it anyway. What if God chose not to reveal himself to us on the pages of Scripture? And you lived out your days here on this earth, and at the end of the age, you find out that the vast majority of mankind is bound for an eternity hell because of their lawlessness. And for a reason unknown to you, God tells you that you have been saved because he had sent his son to die on the cross, and he paid the price for your sin. And you're bound for heaven. That would be wonderful news in desperate times, wouldn't it? I mean, wouldn't you glorify God? You mean I'm saved? I'm not going with the vast majority of mankind? I'm going to heaven, and I didn't deserve any of this? Would you complain? Why didn't you tell me about this, God? You know, you should have told me about this so I would have lived my life differently. No, he would have been just in doing that. But that's not what he did. He revealed himself not only in the pages of Scripture, but in the person of his only begotten Son, and he demonstrated what love is all about. So we're not left in the dark. These mysteries are not mysteries to us. They have been revealed to us on the pages of Scripture. And he has given us the opportunity to enjoy our sonship here and now. We have the opportunity to pray to him. Notice I say we have the opportunity to worship him, not that we have the duty to worship him. Is it a duty? Yeah. But I hope each of you look at it. I have the opportunity. I don't have to come here and worship Sunday morning. I get to. It's a blessing. And part of the blessing that he has given to us is that he has confided in us what his plan and purpose for the world is. That's what this text is saying. Listen carefully. Not only has he saved us by his sovereign will and his sovereign decree and the sending of his Son, but by saving us, he has brought us into his confidence and has revealed the mysteries of the universe as to why he created the universe, what's happening to it, and how it's going to end. And he has pulled us into that and says, this, and I'm telling this to you. What a blessing that is. And why did he do that? It was all because of his kindness and goodness to us. We didn't earn this privilege, nor did we merit it. The mere fact, you know what, I'm going to be honest. If he saved me, and I remember when the day when all of this first came to me, I'm not saying I know the exact day of my salvation, but when I first understood what it meant that God saved me, I wept like a baby. I cried because I realized I was utterly hopeless and helpless, and he saved me. If he never did another thing for me, I'd be singing his praises today. But he gives us more. He says, you're my children. I'm not going to treat you like a redeemed slave. That's what we deserve. But he doesn't. He says, no, you're no longer a slave. You're my friend. You're my son. You're my daughter. And not only that, but I'm going to confide in you. Everything that I have planned for this world, I'm going to tell you so that you won't be one of the ignorant brethren. Isn't that amazing? Do you see how our God, this is the great God of the universe, and look at how he treats us. He has given this to us in him because of what Christ has done for us. And then Christ pleads for us and says, Father, these are your children. Treat them just like me. Love them as much as you love me. An old chorus. Oh, what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called the sons of God. All of his goodness toward us in revealing his plan is also in accordance with his wisdom and insight, which, of course, is perfect. One of the problems we have in trying to understand God is that we limit him to our reasoning ability. We think God is subject to the same dilemmas that we are. What I mean by that is that there are some things that we would like to do, and it would please us to do them. But we determine it would probably not be the wisest thing to do. So we're faced with a dilemma quite often. And I know you can identify with this. You've got a choice. There's something that I really want to do, but I know I really shouldn't do it. Do I do what I want to do? Or do I do the smart thing? More often than we'd like to admit, we don't take the smart road, do we? We do the thing that we want to do. But God is not faced with any such dilemma. Because of his eternal and perfect nature, whatever he desires to do is the wisest thing to do. You follow that? Whatever he desires to do is also the wisest thing. He never is in the horns of a dilemma. And that's exactly what we see in his plan and purpose in redemption. And this can only be seen, and you can throw stones if you'd like, this can only be seen in the Calvinistic and Reformed understanding of Scripture. It's the only time you'll see it. The Arminian puts God in a dilemma. He begins with, God gave man choice. And of course, he made some very bad choices, and that put God in a dilemma. He wanted to save the people he created, but he couldn't because of his just nature. Therefore, he was forced to take drastic action and sacrifice his son as an atonement for their sin. Now, I want to just pause. Notice something. The Arminian certainly believes that God is a loving God. Don't take that away from them. They do understand the sacrifice that God made in sending his only begotten son. But they do so at the expense of his sovereignty, omniscience, and omnipotence. They say that, they won't say it in these terms, but their theology says that God put himself on the horns of a dilemma. But a correct understanding of the nature and the attributes of God does no such thing. God chose a people for himself before the foundation of the world in order that he could send his son to bear their sin. See, they put the cart before the horse. And he did so freely, according to the kind intention of his will. And because of his nature, this was the wisest and best of all plans to accomplish his purposes. You see, the first and foremost is his glory, which is the best course of action for the salvation of mankind. God will always protect his glory. And first and foremost in the plan of salvation is that God gets the glory. And when you put it all together, that's exactly what has happened. The fact that we're saved is an added benefit. So it's the wisest, the kindest, the goodest. Goodest? I said that on purpose. You don't believe that, do you? You follow that? You see, because it was left up to mankind, no one would be saved. So the accurate picture of the Almighty, so the accurate picture of the Almighty Majestic God who is ruling heaven and earth in his absolute sovereignty is not someone facing a dilemma, but one who has complete sovereignty over his creation, never faces any dilemma, but whose plan and purpose for this world is the wisest plan anyone could conceive of, and he does all of this as he desires. I love the words of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4. After Nebuchadnezzar has boasted and God humbles him, makes him eat grass like a cattle, like a cow. Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Amen. And that is the reason why Isaiah reports to us that it pleased God to put Jesus Christ on the cross. We read this a little bit earlier. I want to read just a couple of the verses from Isaiah 53. Listen carefully and remember this is hundreds of years before the cross. And listen to how it's put. But the Lord and the word their Lord is Yahweh, Jehovah. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. That's the God we serve. He is not like us. Isaiah tells that only two chapters later in 55, verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign that will not be cut off." I have trouble reading that if I'm an Arminian, because according to them, the word goes forth and is supposed to be effective for all men. So according to this, the word of the Lord goes forth and sometimes it returns empty because people reject it. Unless you say it wasn't meant to save them. But then you become a Calvinist. And this is what Paul is saying in Ephesians. All of the blessings Paul is ascribing to us, including the blessing of revelation from God, is done with a view to accomplishing his plan of purpose. Look at the text, verse 10. With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of time. In other words, all the things God blesses us with, all of these wonderful things, are perfectly consistent with his ultimate plan and purpose for the world. And everything is working out on his timetable. His church on earth through the power of his Holy Spirit is working out his will perfectly. You know, we have world leaders that come together periodically in the United Nations and they hold their summit meetings. And they think they are setting the course of human events. They are merely pawns like Nebuchadnezzar was in his day. I want everyone to stop what you're doing. If you're not paying attention to me, I want every ear to listen to this. The real power to change the world is right here. In this church and in every other church where the gospel is being preached. Because we have the ear of Almighty God. They don't.
Amen.
We have the Holy Spirit here with us right now, who is willing to intercede for us. If anything is going to happen to change the world, this is where it's going to happen. Not in the United Nations building, not in the Oval Office, not in the Kremlin, not in Beijing. It's going to happen in the Church of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
That's what the Scripture teaches. Because it is the church that God has revealed what he intends to do and what he will accomplish. Just think about it. They get together in the United Nations, and they're all wondering, they can't tell what's going to happen tomorrow. And they're trying to talk about how will the world end. We know. Jesus Christ, the suffering servant that we read about, is the head of the church. And in these last days, we are in the last days, the last dispensation before Christ returns. The fullness of time, he is in complete and sovereign control of the world. And in his kindness, he has revealed that plan to us. You know, one of the most misquoted and misunderstood verses in all of Scripture, I think, is Deuteronomy 29:29. It was misquoted at the debate two Fridays ago. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. There are some things we're told here that we should not try to look into. They are, in fact, secret things. For example, why does God choose certain people for salvation and not others? Not our business. Beyond us. That has not been revealed, so we shouldn't look into it. That's the Lord's purview, not ours. But the fact that he has chosen and predestined some to be adopted into his family is crystal clear, and that has been revealed, and that should be a great blessing. So to somebody say, oh, you know, the doctrine of election, that's one of the mysterious things of the Lord, you shouldn't look into that. No, it's clearly revealed on the pages of Scripture. And we should glory and praise God as we understand his blessing to us. Also, God has given us the blessing of being included in his plan. And that takes on several different dimensions. He uses us to accomplish his will. He takes us into his confidence and reveals to us what is going to happen. In much the same way, remember when he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, he says, I'm not going to do it until I talk to Abraham. Now, we didn't need Abraham's permission, but he wanted to let him know. We know what's going to happen because he's revealed it to us. Everything we need to know is in the pages of Scripture. And he even tells us the objective of all these things. Look again at the text. With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things upon the earth. All things are to be summed up in Christ. Christ is the centerpiece of history. And if we ever start viewing history, your individual daily life, apart from everything is being summed up in Christ, that's where we start going astray. That's when our priorities get out of order. Every day we need to live Coram Deo, before the face of God. Christ has to be first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. All the necessities of life will be taken care of for you if you are seeking the kingdom of God and him first, because everything is going to be summed up in Christ in time and in history. Great mysteries are fun. I enjoy both reading mystery books, watching films, TV shows that are mysteries. I try to divorce myself. I never look at them as being real, or I'd go nuts with my homicide background. Nobody would ever be convicted on a television show because they violate more rights than Carter's Got Little Pills. And when I see this 98-pound woman shouting down at this big bulk of a guy, and she intimidates him. When did that ever really happen? Believe me, it doesn't happen that way. But I enjoy the genre of mysteries. But the fact that God has brought us into the mysteries of the universe is more exciting than any novel will ever be. Can you imagine? You have been granted to peer into the secrets of the universe through Almighty God. He's revealed it to you. Now I have a spoiler alert. God has given us the end of the plan. That's not a mystery. He wins. Amen. And because he wins, so do we. I just want to close by giving some words of encouragement to Christians. If you understand what Paul has just said, we have been saved for a purpose and have been brought into the confidence of God who has revealed to us what his plan for the universe is. That should be our priority day in and day out. If you're here today and you're not a believer, cry out to the sovereign God. Look at how merciful he is. Look at, he sent his only begotten son to die for sinners. And I think it was Spurgeon who said, he died for sinners. I'm a sinner. So what stops you? Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and as we look at your goodness and your greatness, as well as your sovereignty, your love, your mercy, your grace, we stand in awe of you. If it wasn't enough that you saved us from our sin, saved us from ourselves by sending your only begotten Son, but you have included us in your plan and purpose. You've revealed what you're going to do. You've told us what you're going to do, and then you've told us what we should be doing. Why do you reveal the secret things to us, even as Deuteronomy 29:29 says? That we would learn how to walk in obedience. It's that simple. By the aid of your Holy Spirit, we ask that you would help us all to walk in obedience to your revealed will. I would pray, Father, for the one today here who doesn't know you, that you would take away their stony heart, give them the heart of flesh, that they would repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name.